As I said before, we are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 67 through 79 this morning. Before we read God's word, let me offer a prayer of illumination for us. Let us call upon our good God and Father, beseeching him, since all fullness of wisdom and light is found in him, mercifully to enlighten us by his Holy Spirit and the true understanding of his word, and to give us grace to receive it in true fear and humility. May we be taught by his word to place our trust only in him and to serve and honor him as we ought, so that we may glorify his holy name in all our living and edify our neighbor by our good example, rendering to God the love and the obedience which faithful servants owe their masters and children their parents, since it has pleased him graciously to receive us among the number of his servants and children. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen and amen. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You may be seated this morning. Now, there are, during the Christmas season, a whole host of Christmas songs that I do not long to hear. But they're on the radio, and so you listen to them and you hear them anyway. But there are also a whole host of Christmas songs that I deeply desire to hear during this season. And one of them in particular is the song Joy to the World. It is our sending hymn, and so we will sing it at the conclusion of our service. This is a song written by Isaac Watts. And he actually didn't write this song to be a Christmas song. This was intended to be a hymn for the church, a general hymn for the church. But we see within its themes many mentions to the reality of the incarnation and all that God was doing in sending Christ to the world. And there's so much within this song that we could talk about. We could exposit, if you will, the various texts that Watts pulled from as he assembled this song in a sermon series if we wanted to. We're not going to do that. But it's a rich song. And there's a great deal here that's worthy of our reflection during this season on the church calendar and other seasons. But particularly that heaven and nature sing of the mighty deeds of God. That we worship a God who has not just transmitted to us ideas, but has acted in the midst of history. That heaven and nature sing of this God. He brings to our attention that the Lord has come and the earth receives her king. What a glorious picture of the creation itself and the earth receiving Christ, her king. But perhaps one of the more notable portions of this song that many pastors like myself and theologians and scholars just love is this line. I believe it's in the third verse in a traditional rendering that says, he's come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He's come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Now, I share that at the beginning of this sermon because I'd like you to keep this before you, this singular line from Joy to the World, as we consider the Benedictus, or the song of blessing that Zechariah delivers to his God, sings out to him, prophesies to him, which is our focus today in our text in Luke. Those of you who have read the Gospel of Luke, you may pause and wonder, why does Luke start his telling of the life of Jesus in the way that he does in the Gospel of Luke? Many of you know that Luke and Acts are a kind of a two-volume work by the same author. And if you read them together, you will see a great continuity of theme through those two books in the Bible. But what about the way he begins his gospel? Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy, really showing the weight and the significance of who Christ is, as we see go from Abraham to David through the exile to Christ. Mark begins his gospel really right out of the gate with a declaration. This is who I am writing about. This is Christ and who he is. John takes us all the way back to the creation of the world, showing us the significance and also kind of opening up for us a glimpse into the Christ realities on display at the very foundation and the creation of the entire creation. But Luke's path is a bit different. Here we see Zechariah and Elizabeth. We see this older couple, a priest and a barren woman, a barren wife. Zechariah was on duty at the temple during a time of prayer, and he has this really dramatic encounter with an angel of the Lord. And this angel tells him that Elizabeth will be with child, his barren wife, and they will name him John. Now, at this time, those of you who have read the narrative know that Zechariah, in one way or another, expresses doubt or disbelief in what this is and what this may mean and what may really take place. And he is struck mute. He's unable to speak. We know later that he's able, you know, obviously to write and to communicate himself that way. But he's struck mute. And we see that Luke takes us then into the annunciation of the angel to Mary. He takes us then into the home of Elizabeth as Mary and Elizabeth get together. Mary visits her relative. He takes us then to consider Mary's song and her rejoicing in all that God is doing and will do through her and in her. And then he returns to this story. And we arrive back on the scene 8 days after John is born. Now, what is significant in a Jewish home 8 days after a baby is born? A male baby. They go and experience the sign of the covenant. And this is what we see. John the Baptist is experiencing the sign of the covenant, is receiving it, which is circumcision, which we, for infants, they receive the sign of the covenant, which is baptism in the New Testament. Christ has reshaped this into baptism. And so here we see the scene opens again, and we see Zechariah and Elizabeth with their little baby, John the Baptist. And we see that there's some suspense that begins to grow in this moment of the narrative. As we see relatives and neighbors who are around them, and the expectation is that now is the time for naming the child. And the assumption is, the axiom, if you will, it would be unquestioned, is that the child would receive the father's name. So Zechariah was this child's name. But what happens? Elizabeth says, no. His name will be John. And so what does this crowd do? But they turn then to the father. And what does he do? He asks for a writing tablet and he writes down the same. His name is John. And the text tells us at this moment his tongue is loosed and he is able to speak again. And what is one of the first things that he says? But he declares through this song what God is doing. And this is how we come to this song of Zechariah. This theme of blessing runs through the entirety of this song, even as Zechariah begins by blessing God, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." When the angel visited Zechariah in the temple, he doubted what would take place, but now he is a man corrected from his error. His song shows that he now sees these things taking place with renewed clarity. Like Mary's song, Zechariah has come to understand that what was taking place was nothing less than the fulfillment of Israel's story, as his song lays out in many various ways. And the promise of God that stems all the way back to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth through the seed of Abraham. Long had Israel waited for their Messiah. What we see in the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth is in many ways a miniature scale model of Israel's longing. What we see within their story is the stage being set for the longing of Israel to be realized in the birth of Christ. This is what one thing that you need to see in this text. Some of you here, you know the pain of infertility. You know the longing that exists, and maybe not you, but maybe someone you know, within a couple that you know, longing to receive a child, and how difficult this can be, how painful this can be. We've had Elizabeth and I over the years, many different friends who have struggled, maybe initially in their marriage, to have children, and you hear them express their longing to have a child. This is a unique type of longing, and Zechariah and Elizabeth knew this well. They were perhaps at a place in their life where this hope had left them, as the text indicates, her barrenness would communicate that she was past that age of being able to have a child. And this is a picture in miniature of Israel, of God's people. Israel was waiting and longing for God to act. They had endured 400 years of prophetic silence, and during this time they were ruled first by the Greek Empire. They experienced a brief intermission of freedom and liberation, only to be then taken over and under the heavy thumb of the Roman Empire. They knew that things were not supposed to be this way. Echoing in their hearts was the promise given to Abraham that God would bless all the families of the earth through him. And they perhaps thought and wondered with questions like, how will this take place? What will this look like? Maybe even some of them saying, has God forgotten his covenant promises that he has made? 400 years. That's a difficult time for us to fathom. And we see within the longing and the waiting of Zechariah and Elizabeth a picture of Israel's longing. In your life, you might be able to resonate with this feeling in one way or another. Maybe your life has not turned out the way you had anticipated. Maybe you arrive in this place this morning and you reflect back and you realize that there were hopes or ambitions or thoughts or things that you thought, by the time I'm at this place, my life will look like this. And you look back and realize that things have not turned out that way. Your former dreams have not been realized, or perhaps have been radically altered. And it seems like you're picking up maybe the broken pieces of what you thought your life would look like. This is the place from where Zechariah's song emerges. From a place of deep longing. And he expresses his praise by blessing God and recounting his mighty deeds and retelling his glorious story. This is what we see in the first portion of his song. It's filled up with imagery and language and wording that connects us deeply with God's work within and through Israel, his people. And it focuses our attention on the salvation that is coming and the mercy of God that will be on display in what is taking place at this time in history. In all these ways, Zechariah is declaring through this song that salvation belongs to our God. We are in his hands. We are at his mercy. Think of how much Zechariah knew this. Think about his life in those maybe 9-ish months where he had been struck mute, unable to speak. Some of you wouldn't mind not having to speak for 9 months. You're like, oh, sounds great. Some of you would not know what to do 30 minutes into that. But reflect on that. Zechariah knew the Almighty God and his dependence upon him. He'd been struck mute. His barren wife had conceived a child. If anyone knew of their helplessness before Almighty God, it was Zechariah. But we don't often think this way. We don't often come to God in the ways that Zechariah does in this song, recognizing our dependence upon him, recognizing that everything that we have has been given to us graciously by him. We live in a world that's not oriented that way. It's experienced our rebellion, our corruption. And so even our hearts drive us towards a very kind of self-focused life. We're prone to wander. And if we are inattentive to our hearts, it is not long before we grow you could say it's just self-focused in the way that we orient ourselves. And as we think about God, even as Christians sometimes, we can almost view God like a servant to us instead of the way Zechariah sees himself in this moment. That when things don't happen according to the way that we think they should happen, we get angry at God, upset at him, in ways that aren't faithful, in ways that maybe aren't lament, saying, oh God, come quickly, but in ways that are actually sinful. We grow impatient when we perceive that God is taking too long. 9 months is a long time to not speak. Think of what Zechariah learned about his dependence upon God for every word that comes out of his mouth. Do you live your life with that sort of awareness, that sort of stewardship? I know I often don't. This is a point of confession for all of us to say, God, help me to walk with an awareness of who you are and who I am before you. Zechariah realized this in this moment. And this sort of brings us to consider what suffering is in our lives. Your suffering actually reveals a great deal about you. It can show your affections in ways like nothing else can. I like in one of Peter's letters, in his first letter that he writes, he talks about how he prays that the church that he is writing toward, that he knows will experience trials and suffering and persecution and hardship and difficulty. Peter writes his letter and he says that through these trials, through this suffering, He prays that they would be refined. He uses the image of precious metals being refined, like gold being refined in fire, that their refinement through suffering would result in praise, in glory, in adoration, in doxology, in worship to their God, their creator and sustainer. We see that trials and suffering offer many times a true test, an ability to see our faith in ways that maybe we can't when everything is going really well. A marriage oftentimes is not tested on the honeymoon. Sometimes it is. Oftentimes it's not. A company is not often tested when everything is up and to the right. Many things can grow and continue to develop, but oftentimes it's when there is struggle or difficulty or conflict or change when a company's resilience is tested. And if our faith is only intact as long as things go well, then perhaps this actually shows us something about our faith. Christian, hear this. Perhaps this actually shows you something about where your faith is at. Perhaps this is a moment of turning in repentance even unto itself. Faithfulness in the midst of suffering is when our faith is seen most clearly oftentimes. I have in our wider presbytery of pastors in our state, I have the opportunity to serve on our ordination committee, which examines men as they are pursuing pastoring, being ordained as a pastor. There's a whole litany of things that we examine men on. And those of you even marginally familiar with the rigor of the PCA's ordination process know that it is lengthy. They call it an ordination trial for a reason. But there's one aspect of examination that's not necessarily formally in the process, but makes its way into nearly every single candidate's conversation, and that is, how in their life have they experienced suffering? And how do they reflect on it as a Christian? Why? Why would we wonder about this? Well, because when we experience suffering and difficulty and hardship, those are moments many times to lean in and say, okay, God, this is not easy. And it's not as though I'm going to sit here and say, bring me suffering, bring me difficulty. But in those moments, as a Christian, we learn things about the contours of our faith that we maybe were not aware of before. So this is why it's significant for us. Faithfulness in the midst of suffering is when our faith oftentimes is seen with renewed clarity. In this song, Zechariah declares that the deep longing of Israel was coming to fruition in this moment in history, that salvation belongs to our God, and we are at his mercy. This, in large part, is what the first half of Zechariah's song deals with, but then he shifts at this point, and he shifts his focus to pronouncing blessing on his newborn son. This being his fatherly right to communicate his blessing upon John. You can just imagine Zechariah. Imagine his gaze as he looks upon little John the Baptist, this little infant. As this little infant is maybe even looking back at him with wonder. Imagine this proud father gazing at his beloved infant son and seeing the promise of God on display, much like Abraham and Sarah, who see the promise of God on display in a son given. He says this in this moment, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. This small baby will be the last of the Old Testament prophets, and Zechariah is aware of this. He sees that God has sent John into the world for a purpose, to prepare the way for the Lord. It becomes more and more clear why Luke has chosen to bring the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth to bear to the forefront of his gospel, because their story leads us naturally to Christ. As a couple, they show us the longing of Israel for a Messiah, and we are filled with the anticipation of the one who is to come. And through the birth of their son, John the Baptist then prepares the way and leads us to Christ. Leads us to Christ as he prepared Israel for the Messiah. And Zechariah declares specifically that John is to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Now, first century Jews operated with a certain expectation. We say that generically, but let's be specific for a moment. When they were anticipating and expecting a Messiah, what did your average first century Jew imagine? Well, we know that they were under the oppressive thumb of the Roman Empire, and so it's important for us to get a picture of what this was like. A professor from seminary shared this image that I think is actually very helpful for understanding the general posture of a first century Jew. He paints the picture of a schoolyard. And on this schoolyard, you have a younger kid and a bully. The bully is the Roman Empire. The younger kid is Israel. And this bully is pummeling this younger kid. And at one point, this bully has the younger kid down on the ground and is shoving his face into the mud. And this younger kid, with his face shoved into the mud, is looking up at this bully and is saying, "Just you wait until my big brother gets here." This, in many ways, describes the type of expectation that the first century Jews had for their Messiah. It was directed toward the Roman Empire. It was in relation to the oppression that they were experiencing. And in many ways, their vision of what the coming of the Messiah would mean was limited to this geopolitical landscape. The salvation they thought they needed was just to be liberated from this bully, from Rome. Yet the plans of God were far greater and far more comprehensive than they had envisioned. Like first century Israel, we are often wrong about what we really need. Our imagination is filled with this type of thinking. If I could just have this, or if I could just get rid of this, or if I could just arrive in a certain place in life, if I could just achieve this level of notoriety or success or fame or position, whatever it is, we think then I would have what I really need. What Israel thought it needed was liberation from Rome, but what God was bringing was salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Your sin is the problem. The gospel brings us back to this place over and over again because we need to be reminded over and over and over again of our true problem and our greatest need. John the Baptist was a forerunner of Christ who was coming into the world. This song, the Benedictus, is noted as a song of blessing, and this reflects a powerful Christmas reality. When we sing this song, "Joy to the World," that line again, "He has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found," rings with renewed clarity. Our sin has ravaged the creation. It has broken relationships. It has corrupted the interior of our affections. And the salvation of God is one of restoration. It is a salvation as wide as the creation and as deep as the curse. He has come to restore what was broken and to redeem a people for himself. He has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. As we close, consider this. And how did he do this? Christ became a curse for us. That Christ on the cross became a curse for us. That he took upon himself our greatest problem, our sin, our wickedness and iniquity. That the end of the old age took place on the cross of Christ, that he put to death the old age of sin and rebellion and wickedness, and that in his resurrection from the dead, we see the birth of the age to come of life, of salvation, of peace. And this is how Zechariah ends his song. He ends it with this line, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let me just tell you this, King of Kings. True peace is found in no one else than the Christ of which John the Baptist was a forerunner. True forgiveness is provided in none other than Jesus, whom John the Baptist said that he was not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal. True salvation has come into the world, as John the Baptist declares when he quotes the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Glory be to God. Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. O triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, our desire is that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to walk hand in hand with Zechariah and with Elizabeth, hand in hand with John the Baptist, to come and to realize the power and significance of all that you were doing in Christ, through Christ, for Christ. We pray that you would help us as a congregation to see with renewed clarity our Savior, that our affections would be calibrated once again to this good news, this glorious gospel, and that your Spirit would work in us in such a way where we would be your people set on display to show in the midst of a world that is dark, to shine forth the light of Christ. To declare in the midst of a world of lies the truth and the power of your good news. And to live in the midst of a world that is broken, has been cast into futility, to live with the declaration of your mercy and of your grace in all that Christ has provided, to declare the forgiveness of sins, the glories of our redemption. Heavenly Father, may we cling to Christ by faith. May we receive him, resting on him alone as he is offered to us. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever.